It's my responsibility to bring before us the word. There will be also the Sunday school and ESL classes. 7 p.m. this evening is the chapel Bible study, and it will be on the book of Revelation. Then on Tuesday night, next, our brother Sam Mihai will bring a message after the season of prayer. And then young people, 7:30 on Friday evening. There's, of course, the ESL classes on Wednesday and Friday at 10 a.m. And then, of course, the ESL classes at 10 on Tuesday as well. Pray for those. Also, just a little announcement here regarding children, young people under 20. Is there anybody that is under 20? No. A division of 20, a factor of 20 in some cases. So that won't apply right now. The Autumn Conference coming up with our brother Steve Price at the coming up on November the 14th, so it's only just over a month away. Let's keep that. There's brochures on the back, and let's keep that in prayer as well. There is a bridal shower for Crystal Senkpiel, our brother Martin's new bride, that'll be coming up on the 17th of October, very next week. That'll be Saturday, the 17th, this coming Saturday at 1:30. I guess that's here at the chapel, isn't it? Also, I got a call from Harold this morning from Prince George, and he said that he got a call that Hanel Prom has gone home to be with the Lord. He fellowshiped with us for a number of years, he and his wife. His wife preceded him to glory. And so he has gone home yesterday, as I understand. The funeral is going to be next week, but the details of it are to come. We also have a connection to that. Other connection to that family is Rosemary Prom. We used to fellowship with her for many years here. She is part of that family now. She'll probably be traveling from Ontario, and we'll have a chance to see her again. So let's just, before we begin, open up the Word of God. Let's just bow and the Lord's presence, that he might, by his Spirit, open our understanding, we pray. Father, we are dependent upon your Spirit to lead and guide us, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit who indwells us, infuses us with the person of Christ. We've been singing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We can only apprehend that and understand it by the Spirit of grace himself. So, Father, we would pray that you would imprint this upon our hearts. Now, Lord, as we look into your word, we pray to guide us through it. May we see and follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus himself. We ask these things, Lord, to give us humble and obedient hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the topic this morning is one that I find there is confusion among Christians. And I have to admit, a lot of these things are not really clear to me. But it has to do with the relationship of the Christian with the law. And I would hope that we would, as we go through Scripture, we would, our hearts might be tuned, as it were, to what the Spirit of God would say. What is our relationship to law? And the other question that I will broach is, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? That's the opposite side of the equation, isn't it? And so, to open up, I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 1. We read one verse there this morning when we remembered the Lord, but John is writing there to believers universally. And it's his testimony. John the Apostle, and he bore witness, of course, of John the Baptist, but it was his observations, his mature, we might say mature observations of a lifetime, perhaps 50 or 60 years of meditating upon what he had seen and heard and felt there many years before. 50 or 60 years now this saint had gone. Now he's probably on the island of Patmos. I'm not sure exactly whether how much leisure he would have for contemplation, but many, many years and nights he must have wondered about this one that he had leaned his breast upon, breathed, as it were, the very atmosphere of heaven in the one who had come from God. And he says this, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled, as it were. And we beheld his glory. It was," he says, "the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Full. And then he has witness of John, verse 15, which we'll pass over for our sake this morning, verse 16. "And of his fullness," he was full of grace and truth, "of that fullness," he says, "we have all received." This isn't something that is for a special group of Christians. No, he said this is for everyone. We've all received. We've received not only for all Christians, but it's for all grace. Grace for grace. Grace for grace. What does that mean? That's compounded, you might say, grace. It's grace superseded. And then he gives a distinction here between that law that was given, verse 18, or verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, given through Moses. He was the mediator of that old covenant, which expressed the mind and the will of God as far as his righteousness and his holiness is concerned. It did not speak to other elements of God's character. It spoke of his holiness and righteousness. It set his standard. The law was given through Moses." And you remember the terrifying way in which it was presented to the nation of Israel. God's holiness. That wasn't just a theatrical display. God preserved those people. When he came down in righteousness, he said, "Don't even let a beast come near the mountain, or they're going to be thrust through with an arrow. They'll die." God's holiness is supreme. So that the law was given through Moses, this mediator, this man of God. But it says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. There is a distinction here between the law of Moses and that which came by Jesus Christ. Now he brought something. He also brought a covenant, didn't he? His covenant, though, was sealed by his own blood. It was shed by his love. He came and gave himself for his love. He displayed, as it were, the very heart of God. This new covenant was something entirely different. Was it any less holy than the law? No. It says he came. He was full of grace and truth. His walk was absolutely holy and without any blame before a holy, all-searching eye of God. He looked on that life, and all he could see was what he said, both at the beginning and at the end of his ministry: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he was raised up from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. It was not possible, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy One should remain in Sheol, in Hades. He was the righteous one. And so he came displaying the very holiness of God. Now, where am I going with this? Let's turn over to the book of Romans, because Romans, Paul details very carefully, brings before the Christian the doctrine of the gospel of the grace of God. The first section is found there in chapters 2, 3, 4 and part of chapter 5, where Paul is laying out, first of all are sinners, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Secondly, proving that the Jew, having the law, could not be justified by the law. That, in fact, there was only one method by which God could justify man, and that was through the principle of faith, which from beginning of the scriptures to the end is the principle upon which God chooses to show himself merciful to whom he will be merciful and to save those who believe. That's the principle of faith. That's God's method of salvation. And so we read there in chapter 3 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus has been set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness, that is, because in the forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he had to punish his own Son, who became sin for us, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So he establishes the principle of justification by faith alone. Law has not done anything in this. By the works of the law, by the works of the flesh, by the works of man, there no one can be justified. It's very clear from Scripture. When was it done? Chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We had no strength, inability to effect any salvation of ourselves. The only thing that man can do is trust, believe. And that's not a work. That is an action of man in his will to trust what God's word says. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. By faith, you tap into the very power of God through the word which is preached, made real by the Spirit. The power of God is released, and men and women can be born again on the principle of faith. But he goes on here in verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And the reason I'm bringing this before us is that he is now finishing. This is the end of this section of doctrine of justification by faith. And he's introducing the next section of his doctrine. That is, we have been justified and saved by grace up to this point. Now we are children of God. What's the next stage? What's the next movement, we might say? And that is that we are going to be sanctified, is the word that is often used. That is, we are practical sanctification. The moment we believe, we are completely sanctified, which means we're separated to God. We become his property, and we're separated to him for all eternity. It's an eternal work. But there's a sense in which there's a practical sanctification where you and I each day work out that salvation that's in us, where we yield ourselves to the power of God, to the Spirit of God, where we walk in the Spirit, where we as an object have Christ as our vision before us, as we're, and follow him. But then again, there's the problem. Some believe, and many Christians do, and they're mistaken, that somehow now that they're saved and reconciled to death, to God, that somehow they're going to be saved if by their own effort, by keeping the law. That now you're born again by the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God within you, that now you're enabled in some way to keep the law as an object in front. But it doesn't say that here. When he introduces a subject, look what he says. Again, in verse 10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This isn't salvation from sins. This is salvation from our sinful nature, which he's going to bring in this next section, beginning at verse 12. According to all the commentators, divide the gospel that way, or the good news. The gospel, or the gospel according to Romans or Paul. And then he goes on here, and he talks about the law. Verse 20. We're now in the new section. He introduces something here that he's going to answer in various questions. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law was given, as it were, by Moses, so that it might, so the offense might abound. That is, so that the law might discover what sin is. And we don't have time to go in there, but in chapter 5, verse 12, he talks about death entering the world. And verse 14, death reigning from Adam to Moses. The reason it was given is it showed what sin was. Exactly what sin was. Now, man has a conscience, and we know right from wrong, but the law was given to explicitly delineate where the righteous requirements of God are. Now, there's a question then, if this, once grace comes in and we don't have the law anymore, shall we sin that grace may abound because of the grace, this new covenant that's given to us, where the law doesn't have any effect in our lives? Shall we sin that grace, more grace? And he goes into that, says, no, you're dead to sin. How you died with Christ. Not only did he forgive you your sins on the cross, but he bore your very sin nature there. There is nothing. If a dead man cannot respond to the temptations of sin. So he tells us there to reckon ourselves, or to present our members as those members which are alive from the dead. Not presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but righteousness. But then he goes on, and there's a next question. Not only then, he says then in verse 15 of chapter 6, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And his answer there, we don't have really time to explore the intricacy of his argument, but he asks a question. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, verse 20. What fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you've been set free from sin, you become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law did not produce fruit. All the analogies that are given in the Old Testament concerning Israel, about a vine, about fig trees, about anything, there was no fruit. He did everything he could, the law, but it could not produce fruit. So he says here in verse chapter 7, verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. And of course, he's speaking now to the Gentiles in Rome. He preached the gospel to the Jews in Rome, but we read at the end of Acts that they didn't receive it. He says, I'm going to the Gentiles. He writes this to those that are the Christians at Rome and everywhere else. Christians also know the law. It's part of our education, as it were, is the law. So he says, I write to you who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. This is the relationship of person with to law. Here's the example. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. That makes sense. You die, the law is void. And then he gives an analogy here. It's slightly different, but he changes back in the argument in a moment. But verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she has married another man. And then, therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead. Now, the analogy he gives is a woman. She's married to a very good man. Very strict. And this man never encourages her in any way. He is very demanding. However, he lives up to this standard himself. And he expects her to live to that as well. But never an encouraging word escapes from his lips. It's always demanding. And it always seems that she falls short. You see, she can't reach his impossible standard that he demands from her. He dies. And after a period of mourning, she meets a very gracious gentleman. He appreciates every little thing that she does. He encourages her. He is her greatest supporter. He comforts her. And in such way, her heart is turned now, and she begins to want to serve him with all her heart. And where she could never reach a standard where it was demanded, she is able to fulfill that without even trying. It's as it were, she's in a different world, a different atmosphere, a different motivation. It's a motivation not of fear and bondage, but of love. And this is the principle upon which we have been delivered from the law. Now, if you try to keep law and grace, mix it together, it'd be like that woman trying to marry two men. She'd be called an adulteress. The two do not go together. The great principle of death has come now and separated the two. I see our time is going very quickly. I'd like to press this point further, but I think I need to go on to the next point. And he explains in chapter 7, he goes on in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work on our members to bear fruit to death. What did the emotions of that woman, what did the demands of that righteous husband that she had, what did it provoke in her? Fear. It provoked anger. It provoked frustration. In the same way, the law for the Christian provokes those kind of attitudes. Legalism makes it hard, makes us frustrated, makes us never be able to feel that we can fly. Where is this freedom in the Spirit? You know, we don't talk much about life in the Spirit among the brethren because we are afraid maybe of it. But maybe we should talk more about it. But he says here, those passions, he says in verse 5 of chapter 7, were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, to bear fruit to death, now being delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The words written on the tables of stone in the wilderness were just words written on a stone in the tables in the wilderness. It was in recognition of God himself and his presence there that those words, as it were, could come alive. But it never produced any fruit. It only produced death. Under the old covenant. The old covenant, 3,000 died on the day that the covenant was given. On the day of Pentecost, what? 3,000 were made alive. You see, the new covenant now is going to produce fruit, but not if it's attached to the law. There's an adulteress there. So now let's carry on. And we the rest of chapter 7 is basically Paul's own testimony about him trying to keep the law by his mind. He realizes the law is good and holy and just, but it can't produce anything. He says in verse 22, I delight in the law according to the inward man, that is my mind. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me in captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That law, of course, is the law of our old sinful nature that's still there. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So that there's, what is the way out of this? I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh is going to serve the law of sin. If the law becomes the object of our sanctification, you are doing it in the flesh. And you're going to discover that you'll never be able to fulfill it. Keeping the law as an object for Christian sanctification is done in the flesh, not in the spirit. Now, there's a question, but I see our time is gone, but I'd like to talk into chapter 8. He talks there in verse 2, for the law of the spirit of life, this new law that's operating now, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. It's the flesh that cannot stand up to what the law demands. So we need to die in order that we might be married to another, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on an account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. I'd like you to look at this one preposition there to emphasize. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not by us. It's fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Keeping the law is no evidence that you are being sanctified. Because you can never match the perfections that are required under the law. But as sons of God, we're led by the Spirit of God. You're not looking to standards. Who you're looking to is the Lord himself. We're sons of God. We walk as sons, not as slaves. We serve as slaves, but we walk as sons. That's the picture of the sandals given to the prodigal when he came into the father's house, that he might walk as a son. Not only that, verse 14 says, verse 15 he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. The spirit of bondage there is that which requires us to do something in order that God might be moved to do something for us. That's not sanctification. We cannot work. That's Galatianism. The Galatians fell back into that by the Judaizers that came and sought to bring them back under the law. He said, if you're going to be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. They had fallen. They were seeking to be justified before God by their works, by keeping the law. He says here, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. See, the heart now knows the Father. And the Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's the witness of the Spirit. I ask you this morning, do you have the witness of the Spirit of God? Our time is gone, well gone. I just want to make this one last point. Have you heard the still small voice? Not Mount Sinai's thunder, not the hurricane, not the lightning, the still small voice. Are you led? Are you a son of God? Are you being led by the Spirit of God? Are you following an outward set of principles and laws, thereby thinking that you can approve yourself to God? And also, that might be the way that you can prove that you are actually being sanctified, that you are actually a child of God by keeping those. Now, one word, and I'm sorry, I missed it over, is that there is a new commandment there's one new commandment in the New Testament. What is that? It's the commandment of love. How can you command love? It's only as we keep our eye on the object of love, God's love demonstrated to us, that we're able to love, that the love of God might be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us. I want to finish with just one verse here, because the commandments of the Lord, we tend to look at, emphasize the commandments of the Lord. Let's look at it this way. The commandments of the Lord. Remember the woman with a new husband? Did he command her? All he had to do was ask. She loved to do it. The only thing she feared about him was bringing his displeasure, grieving him in any way. Her heart was set on fulfilling the same love that he brought to her. Brothers and sisters, that is keeping the commandments of the Lord Jesus. The old law and the set of principles as keeping is something that we follow and try to emulate. The law, we're going to fall at the skirts of the mountain. But there's the new and the living way. Walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, hearing the still small voice, being attentive to him, not having the spirit of bondage again to fear. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you, Lord, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can go places we never, ever thought we would. Free us up, O Father, that we might walk in that freedom, that we might know that whole doctrine of liberty and freedom in Christ, that we might be well-pleasing, we might walk well-pleasing to you, we would pray. Help us, Lord. That's the desire of every one of us here today. We just ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.